We are going to continue in our study of the book of Revelation tonight, if you'll turn to chapter 6 with me. We're going to look at this chapter in its entirety tonight. There's 17 verses, starting in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is God's holy and inerrant and inspired word tonight. May he write his eternal truths on each of our hearts here this evening. I don't know if you can tell, there's a transition that takes place in the book of Revelation here at the start of chapter 6, and as we begin to delve into this, I think it's an appropriate time to maybe pause ourselves and ask maybe some questions that are rattling around in maybe some of our heads with some of the exegesis that's taking place. You know, it's sort of like we're getting to the good stuff now. And now, okay, when are we going to hear these fiery sermons and all this explained to us in explicit detail? Well, you're going to have to wait longer on that, I'm afraid. But maybe the question might arise, well, what do we do I know I've asked this before many times. What do we do if and when we disagree with the interpretation, with the exegesis that is taking place, especially in the book of Revelation? After all, this arguably is the most controversial of all the books of the Bible, has so many different ways of interpretation and understanding. What do we do? Well, I'm going to give you two things that you can do. First of all, don't argue with the exegeter, please. And I say that not as a threat, but more as a cautionary note, because first of all, yes, you might be wrong, and I'm not claiming to be an expert here on eschatology or on the book of Revelation, but that's the first thing. Maybe you will be wrong if you argue, but more than just that, I want to say to you that you know, you might actually miss an opportunity here to possibly learn something that maybe you haven't seen, hopefully you haven't seen, in the book of Revelation in the past. We have a membership right now to the Art Institute in Chicago. We were there recently, and I don't pretend to even know the first thing about art. And I remember walking through one exhibit and this lady with big thick glasses sort of walking past me. I just remember her saying, "Oh, that's quite something," sort of baffled by something she had seen in there. I don't know if she was an expert or not, but there's always, I think, something that you can gather, that you can hopefully learn, that you can pick up on, even if you're sitting here maybe a little bit disgruntled. I think music and theater, the arts, often have that aspect to them. I don't know anything really about Beethoven, except that I know that I do really like a lot of his symphonies and can listen to them. And there's something that takes place as you listen to Beethoven, at least for myself. And so that's my hope here tonight, especially, and in the following weeks as we get into these quote-unquote juicier chapters, that you will at least, even if you disagree, come away with something that is edifying to your hearts and to your lives. And along those lines, I will say, and I'm not going to punt on this, I do have my views, my understandings of these texts. But I think one of the most helpful things when we come to Revelation and when we come to the more challenging, the more descriptive passages like we have before us tonight, is to keep in mind that these are moving pictures that are being showed to John. It's almost like a tapestry hanging on the wall that comes alive, that moves. And we see, I think, in a lot of this, and I'll try to point it out when I think it comes up in the text, but we see a man that I think is even struggling to describe the greatness and the beauty and of what he's seeing. There's a challenge here. And the flowery and sometimes fiery language is, I think, John just struggling, and things are moving quickly, and the director of this film, if you will, is focusing attention here and there and pauses at times, but then sort of speeds up, and there's these movements that are taking place, repeated scenes, and oftentimes, I think, coming back to the same scene, but showing them from different angles. And that's where we come to these seals tonight, these seven seals. You'll notice as we read that there's only six that are described as being opened. The seventh seal doesn't come up, is not opened again until, I believe, chapter 8 here. So we're called by the director to sort of focus and to look and to see. And that's what we said is the most common verb even in the book of Revelation. It's not to listen, but rather to see is the dominant verb here, and that's significant as well. And so what do we see when we look into this scene before us? Well, John says, you see again the verbs there, he watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and he hears these four living creatures, this is verse 1, saying with a loud voice, "Come." These four magnificent creatures that we saw back in chapter 5 standing around the throne of God are the ones that are calling to Jesus and saying, come and undo this seal. And then the other one, come and undo this seal. And Jesus goes and he breaks the seals. And, you know, when you think of seals, it's not the sea mammals that balance balls on their noses. These are sort of seals that you would put on a letter with sealing wax, and they're popped open so that they can emerge. And you see then these first four seals are broken, and we see these four extraordinary horsemen that emerge. I was pondering, I'm not a Notre Dame fan, but you might recall the four horsemen of Notre Dame. If you've ever been to a football game there, you know that this is the stuff of legend in Notre Dame. It's not just that South Bend University that takes this four horsemen language. You see it all over the place, and oftentimes I think people use it not even really knowing what they're talking about. But these four horsemen emerge from these first four seals. We'll see the first one is a white horse that comes out. And the first horse you see brings with him military conflict and confusion and conquest, strife and striving, wars and rumors of wars. There's a confusion that goes out. My father was in the Vietnam War and saw a fair bit of action, but one of the things that I found so interesting in talking to him about that, especially as a child, is that he said there's so much downtime in war. It's not in the movies where, you know, you're constantly fighting and fiery explosions. According to my dad, at least, there's a lot of sitting around that takes place in war. There's great confusion, though, in that, both in the downtime and in the time that you're called into action. And so we start to see some of these elements taking place when this first seal is opened and when this white horse and its rider go out into the earth. And then the second horse, a red horse. And we're told that, this is verse 4, its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So there's persecution now that goes out into the earth. The third horse, a very interesting horse, the black horse goes out, and its rider, we're told, has scales in its hands for weighing things and objects. And verse 6, I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of these four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius was a day's wages. When times were good in the land, you could get a quart of wheat. This would feed you for a day on a day's wages. But when the times were leaner, they resorted apparently to barley, also for a denarius. And so this voice speaking going out into the earth, this wheat, this provision, you'll notice, is what provides for all your needs, a day's wages. What's it saying there? Here's what I think it's saying is that there's nothing extra left over. That yes, your needs are provided for, but only your needs are provided for. There's nothing extra that is given. And then this fourth horse, this pale horse, death and the grave following with it go out again. All things, I think, that we see in the world today. So there are these extraordinary horses and their riders. And then the real question comes, and this is where we can really get lost in the weeds easily in this book, but what are these horses and their riders? Well, I'll say just a few things because, again, I don't want to get bogged down in a lot of the details here, but they do appear, these four, to belong together. Some have argued that this white horse, the first one, because Jesus shows up in chapter 19 riding a white horse, that this is a reference to Jesus on the horse. I don't think that's the best way of seeing that. But we're going to see as these interesting chapters progress that there's going to be these seals that are opened here. There's going to be trumpets in chapter 7. There's going to be seven bowls that are poured out. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. The first four, you'll notice, and you can go back and look at this, the first four always seem to go together in one group. And so I think that's what's happening here, is that these first four seals that are open are describing something. And what they're describing is that they are dictating the summons of God. That is God's will that goes out, either by his direct command or his allowing these things often to take place on the earth. And it would appear that these are not just some events that are sort of projected into the future at some future date, but rather these are scenes of that which continues to happen to the church of Jesus Christ from Jesus' ascension into heaven all throughout recorded history until Jesus returns at some future date. In other words, this is a way, I think, of describing the chaotic world, the sinful world that we live in today. That there are conflicts, there is great confusion, there is strife and strivings in our world today, there's wars and rumors of wars, there's persecution that takes place amongst the church of Jesus Christ and towards the church of Christ. That even though there is provision for God's people, it's a daily bread that we're given. And that, yes, we still must battle and combat death and the grave always lurking in our midst and amongst our people. But here's the thing. Here's why I think this is such a beautiful picture, and I think this applies so well, especially to the first century that this letter is originally given to these seven churches in Ephesus during John's day. Notice who it is that opens these seals. Does it not just almost bring tears to your eyes? It's Jesus who opens these seals. It's Jesus, yes, who allows these wars and this persecution and this famine and, yes, even this death to come upon and into his church. Do you see the message that is coming from this chapter? It's actually quite a simple message, I think, that none of these terrible things, not even the very worst of them, is allowed to take place outside of the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ, that he is all-powerful, that he is all-sufficient, and that, yes, he does allow terrible things sometimes to happen. But as we'll see in a few months in the mornings, that all of these things, the good and the bad, he intends for our good. Even though oftentimes, even most of the time, I think we can say we don't understand them, we can still trust in his sovereignty, that he's in absolute control. You know, it's interesting to me as I talk to some of my unbelieving friends that there are always those things that they will balk at, unbelievers, many things that they complain about. And the greatest of them, it seems, is that they don't want God interfering in their lives. It's so offensive to them. Except, you'll maybe notice this, maybe you've seen this in your own conversations, except when God doesn't interfere when things go absolutely wrong in their lives. Have you noticed that? Have you seen that? Always complaining, we don't want God until it's convenient. We have to be willing to accept the good and the bad. And then this fifth seal in verses 9 through 11 was broken open, and it's a unique one. But notice John is looking to the earth in these first four seals. But then look down with me at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, his gaze is lifting upward. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. John now looks up into heaven and he sees this sacrificial altar in heaven. And under it are the souls of those who have been martyred, and those who have suffered, and those who have been persecuted in various ways because of God's word. And we're told in verse 10 what they're doing. You see that. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Remember, John is where he is right now. Geographically speaking, he's been exiled to Patmos. He's been gotten rid of. At least so they thought, exiled by the Roman Empire. He's being persecuted himself. Crying out as though these souls under the altar are saying the exact same thing. I think John must have been thinking, how long, Lord, are you going to let this go on? And don't we do the same thing? Lord, how long are you going to allow this? But here's the thing about these cries from under the altar. They're crying out for justice, not out of a sense of vindictiveness, you notice, but rather they're looking for God to show his perfect righteousness, show his holiness in the midst of this suffering and persecution. And I want you not to miss what the Lord says to them in verse 11. He doesn't actually say anything, does he? But rather, he simply gives each of them a white robe. And it's a beautiful scene. He says to them, "Righteousness and holiness is what I give you." It's symbolic of the blessedness of being in God's presence, even though they don't fully understand what God is doing. I'm not sure we'll ever fully understand what God is doing, but notice what is being said by these actions, that they do indeed speak louder than words. He says to them, "Rest, my children. Take comfort in what I, the Lord God, have done through my Son, Jesus Christ, and continue to find your peace in Jesus." It's the only way we can find peace in this life or in the life to come. And you'll notice some other things here. We're running out of time, but notice the exact number of martyrs. God has his exact number there with him. And that God is never a minute late in providing all that he has summoned to happen. This is the peace that we're given. This is the peace that you and I have here and now. We're called to rest in that. That even though we don't understand, we can still have absolute peace because our hearts are firmly united to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We don't have to struggle for our salvation. We don't have to continue to keep beating ourselves up over our failures and our shortcomings. That's the peace of God in Jesus Christ alone. It cannot be found anywhere else in heaven or on earth. And then there's this sixth seal. Verses 12 through 27, when he opened the sixth seal, verse 12, "I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun becomes black as sackcloth, the moon like blood." All these references back to Zechariah, and you'll recall Joel chapter 2 that Peter quotes in the book of Acts, and all these various scenes, a violent earthquake and stars falling from the sky, and the sky eventually is rolled up, it vanishes, mountains and islands removed, kings and generals calling to the mountains to fall on them. What is going on here with this sixth seal? Well, I think this marks the end when Jesus does finally return. And we're meant to see this. We're meant to stand in awe of this. We're meant to see, I think, also the sheer terror that comes upon those who have not bowed the knee and confessed with their tongues that Jesus Christ is the Lord of their lives. Calling to the mountains and rocks to fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. What awful words form those whose lives it was in this life always to be hidden from God, that now they're receiving exactly, you'll notice, what they want. But I think verse 16 might just be, not that there's a contest going on, but it might just be the most spine-tingling words in all of Scripture. Hide us from the wrath of Jesus. The words of the great Thomas Boston, to be damned by him who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned. He who came into this world to give life, to give freedom from sin, to give peace that passes all understanding, to reject him is the most horrible thing of all. And that's what we start to see here as these seals are opened, as time comes to an end. The great day of God's wrath has come upon. And you'll notice now it's too late for those to cry out, to receive the mercy that Jesus so freely offers. Do not miss that. Do not let that go by. Do not stand in judgment when you do not need to, when he who frees us from eternal judgment stands and bids and cries to us, mercy is here in my cross. It can be found nowhere else. It will be a terrible, terrible day for those who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And now, as we see this here in verses 16 and 17, the unbelievers crying out, who can stand before a living God? It draws our minds, I think, to Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But it doesn't stop there. There's verse 4 that says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Confess your sins to Jesus. Seek the mercy that he extends to you. And know that there is a scapegoat. A lamb that has been slain, that has borne the wrath of God already, that you do not have to bear it. Run to Jesus, flee to him, seek your safety in him. He is the only way. Let's pray together.